Father, as we bow before you this morning, we come with reverence. We come in the fear of the Lord. We come with humility. But Lord, we also come with joy. Lord, we acknowledge that you are a God who is perfect in all your ways. You are not only all-powerful and almighty and all-knowing, but you are also all-good. You are perfectly righteous. You will never do anything that is wicked. You will never pervert judgment. You are altogether light, and there is no darkness in you. All of your ways are perfect, and we acknowledge that. Lord, we acknowledge, Lord, even as we read this passage in Jeremiah 39, we are reminded of your faithfulness. You are faithful, perfectly faithful to your promises, both your warnings and your blessings, Father, that you have promised. You always keep your word exactly as you have said. And Father, even as you promised to bring judgment upon them for their wickedness, so you brought judgment. And even as you promised that you would bring reward upon the righteous and you would preserve the righteous, so you preserve the righteous and those who trust in you. And so, Father, as we come before you this morning, we ask that you would enable us in all our ways to seek you, to humble ourselves before you, to draw near to you through the person and the work of your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. And Father, we pray that you would enable us to be quick from day to day to turn away from sin, to turn away from sin in our own hearts, in our own thoughts, in our own desires. Lord, deliver us and cleanse us of unbelief and pride and self-righteousness and self-promotion and self-confidence. We pray that you would root out covetousness and lying and cheating and stealing and adultery and fornication and lust and all of these things, Father, that are in the heart of men. We pray that you would root these things out of us, and we pray that you would produce in us that which is truly pleasing to you. And we ask that you would accomplish in us contentment, thanksgiving, obedience, the fear of the Lord. We pray that you would produce in us a deep and a growing love for you as our God, a love for your word, a delight in its truth. We pray that you would produce in us courage and boldness in the midst of a wicked world. We pray that you would produce in us discernment and clarity of thought and mind on the basis of your word. We pray that you would truly accomplish that which is pleasing to you, that you would fill us with love and joy and peace according to your promise and according to the powerful work of the Holy Spirit. And we pray now that as we worship you this morning, that we would worship you, Lord, in truth and out of a heart that truly does love you and submit to you. We pray that you would be glorified this morning, and may you truly be, may you be pleased with our worship, and may we indeed grow in grace as we worship and as we hear the word of God today. We pray in Christ's name. Amen. Well, turn in your Bibles to 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 8. And as you're turning there, let me just say, this is just an aside, but just so you're aware, for 2 years, we have not had offering during the service because of COVID. And we never got back to it. I just want to point out, next week, we are putting that back in the service. So they will be passing around the offering plate. We've been, for the past 2 years, just putting things in the back there. But we are going to... The reason I think that's important, by the way, we've talked about this as elders and deacons, but giving is a part of worship. Giving back to the Lord what we have from what we've earned and what the Lord's given us is a part of worship. It's giving back a portion, the first fruits, as it were. And so it's a very important part, I think, of worship, and that's why we do want it to be in the worship service. So just so you know, that will be part of our service again starting next week. 1 Peter chapter 3, we're going to look at verses 8 and 9, continue where we picked up last week, but let me read the section, 1 Peter 3, verse 8 down to verse 12. This is the closing of this kind of central portion of this section of 1 Peter, which started back in chapter 2, verse 11. Verse 8, to sum up, all of you be harmonious, sympathetic, brotherly, kind-hearted, and humble in spirit, not returning evil for evil or insult for insult, but giving a blessing instead, for you were called for the very purpose that you might inherit a blessing. For the one who desires life, to love and see good days, must keep his tongue from evil and his lips from speaking deceit. He must turn away from evil and do good. He must seek peace and pursue it. For the eyes of the Lord are toward the righteous, and his ears attend to their prayer. But the face of the Lord is against those who do evil. Let's pray. Father, again, we do thank you for the Word of God. It is the means by which the Holy Spirit produces life in us. It is the means by which the Holy Spirit produces faith in us. It is the means by which we come to know Christ, to see Him, to repent of our sin, to trust Him alone for our salvation, to walk with Him, to live for Him. Father, it is the means by which the Holy Spirit accomplishes this in us day by day. And I pray truly that we would be like those in Psalm 1 who meditate upon the Word day and night and who delight in it with all their hearts. We pray that you would open our eyes to the beautiful things that are in your Word, to the truth. First and foremost, the revelation of the wonder and the glory of God. May we see more fully, more completely, the greatness of your character, the glory of your wisdom, of your power, of your understanding and knowledge, of your goodness, your grace, your mercy. Father, you are a glorious, glorious God. And you have revealed yourself in this book, and we pray earnestly that you would enable us to see more clearly your greatness and your goodness. May we see our sin more clearly. May we see the salvation in Christ more completely. May we love you truly. And we ask that you would accomplish these things in us by your word this morning. We pray that you would be glorified in us individually. We pray that you would be glorified in us truly as a church. And we pray that we would truly honor you. We pray in Christ's name. Amen. I remember years ago visiting Las Vegas. And I don't necessarily recommend Las Vegas, but we went there because it's kind of central to seeing some of the national parks around there, Zion and Bryce, and Grand Canyon's not too far away. And so we stayed at Vegas, Las Vegas. And it was kind of interesting going from place to place. You know, they had all these beautiful buildings, these big, beautiful, ornate buildings. They're all imitations of something else in the world. They have buildings from Italy and buildings from Rome and buildings from New York, and they have all these beautiful buildings, and they're just glorious. And then you walk inside, and it's just rows and rows and rows of people putting coins in slot machines. And when I went to Vegas, I never gave one quarter. To me, it was just like a statement. I'm not even going to give them a quarter. It is so empty. So much folly going on. And yet these beautiful buildings, and my dad had the perfect word for this. He said, it's a facade. And really, that to me is an image for me of the world. You know, as you go out and you look in the world, and you know, some people look really good and the world looks really good. And people, you know, some of them look really moral and really wonderful and all this. But I will tell you, the more you live in the world, the more you get to know people, the more you realize the world is nothing more than a facade. And the behind that facade is evil. And what you find in the world, and the longer you live in it, the more you will know it's true. In fact, I'll be honest with you, living in the world, it's hard not to be skeptical of people. You've just seen it. You know it's true. Right? People, the world is full of insincere flatterers who will tell you you're wonderful, who say they love you, and they'll turn around and they'll stab you in the back. And they'll plan your downfall. The world is full of people like that. There are people who, like, what was it, Joab in the Old Testament? He went to shake Abner's hand Amos' hand, and with the other hand, he killed him with a sword. The world is full of people like this. They look good. Full of superficiality, full of deceivers, liars, cheats. It is truly a dog-eat-dog world, survival of the fittest. It's an ugly place, but very often covered with a very beautiful veneer, this thing that everybody puts up in front of everybody else. We're wonderful. The world is like that. But Christ is not like that. I love what it says of Christ in Hebrews chapter 7. When it speaks of him as our high priest, it says he is, among other things, holy and harmless. And I will tell you that as you grow in Christ, as you come to Christ and you're born again, you're a new creature, you're not perfect, but I will tell you, as you grow in Christ, you become more and more like him in other ways, but especially in this. You become holy and harmless. And you are no longer out to get ahead. You are no longer out to make an impression. You are no longer out to make a big splash in the world. The world doesn't understand this. You are here to serve Christ. That's the Christian. You're here to glorify Christ and to love Christ. And Peter here in this epistle is teaching us how we are to live in the midst of a wicked world as people who have been called out of it. We are not to be like the world. And I will say that as the church becomes more and more like the world, and it is, it's becoming more and more like the world, the leaven, if you will, is working its way through the professing church in this age more than ever. It becomes like the world, the church becomes like this. And I will say that we as Christians, above all else, must be people who are holy and who are harmless and who are like Christ. And that's really Peter's point in many respects in this part of 1 Peter, from 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 11, down here to chapter 3, verse 12, he is emphasizing really the character of the believer in the world. We're not like the world. We are to be completely different from the world. He begins in chapter 2, verse 11, by pointing out that he says we are to abstain from fleshly lusts, which war against our soul. We are to guard our conversation, that is our life, the way we live, our character before the world, because we are living before a world that is unbelieving and that is wicked. He goes through this whole section and talks about submitting ourselves to government, submitting ourselves, masters or slaves to masters, and wives to husbands, and husbands loving their wives. And then he comes down to this in verse 8 and 9, and he kind of summarizes it. It's not really summarizes it. It's the last point. It applies to all of us. And it's really here in verses 8 and 9. He says, "All of you be harmonious, sympathetic, brotherly, kind-hearted, humble in spirit, not returning evil for evil, insult for insult, but giving a blessing instead, for you were called for the very purpose that you might inherit a blessing." And here we have a kind of summary, really, of Christian character in the midst of a wicked world, and particularly as we relate to other people. He begins this whole section by emphasizing our holiness, and he ends by emphasizing, if you will, our character in relation to other people. That is truly love. You could summarize it. We began to look at these two verses, verses 8 and 9, last week, and we observed that verse 8 speaks of our character among the brethren. That's very clear. It's much clearer in the Greek than it is in the English translation. But verse 8 is an emphasis on our relationship within the body of Christ. In verse 9, the emphasis is our character in relation to a hostile, persecuting world. And by the way, starting in verse 13 down to the end of chapter 4, he's going to change and start talking about suffering in the midst of the world, suffering for doing what is right. So he's going from our character in the world to now suffering. And so he gives us here a statement of our character in the midst of a hostile world. So last we began to look at verse 8, and I spent a lot of time in that first word because I think in so many ways it's fundamental to the rest. And I'll just briefly rehearse what I said. We point out in verse 8, they're literally in the Greek, it's five plural adjectives beginning and before it has the word all. In other words, we are all called to this. All of us as believers, we are called to be, and he lists these five plural adjectives, harmonious, sympathetic, brotherly, kind-hearted, and humble in spirit. And we looked at the first one last week, and that first one translated harmonious, which is probably not the fullest description of the Greek word. It's the word in the Greek is homophrones, which means homo-like, phrones-minded. It literally means like-minded or to be same-minded. And although it's the only time that this word is used in the New Testament, it is a word, or it's a concept that Paul often uses. He words it something like this: be of the same mind, be of the same mind. Unity of mind, unity of purpose. This is the word. And we looked at it last week, and we talked about the nature of this like-mindedness. That this like-mindedness is not, it starts with a unity of doctrine, a unity around truth. But it is not merely that we believe the same thing, although that's foundational. We have one Lord, one faith, one baptism. We all believe in the Word of God, and our minds are being renewed by the Word of God, certainly. But it is more than just a unity of doctrine or a unity of belief. It includes a disposition towards the truth. It includes a genuine love for the truth, a delight in the truth. Yea, a commitment to the truth, a conviction about the truth. But it also includes a disposition toward the saints. It is actually a love for the unity of the brethren. It's not divisive. It's not seeking to cause division. It's not someone who loves controversy. Even though we love the truth, we're devoted to the truth, yea, shall I say, we would die for the truth, because the truth is Christ. But we also delight in, desire, and seek the unity of the brethren around that truth. This is the nature of the like-mindedness we're talking about. And we talked about the possibility of this like-mindedness. It is accomplished not by human ingenuity, not by getting together and writing documents about how we can get together and agree to disagree and agree to agree and all this ecumenical political stuff that goes on in the world. That's not how it is accomplished. It is accomplished through the Word of God and by the power of the Holy Spirit. What makes this possible is the fact that as Christians, we have the Holy Spirit within us. And as the Word of God is taught, and as we yield and obey to the truth, the Holy Spirit accomplishes in us like-mindedness. This is not possible with the world. We can't have like-mindedness with unbelievers. We can't have like-mindedness with heretics, with people who don't believe in the Bible, with people who reject Christ. We have no unity with those people. What fellowship hath righteousness with unrighteousness, Paul said. But within the body of Christ, within those who are born again, who have the Holy Spirit, who hold to the Word of God, we are called to like-mindedness. And as I pointed out, this is especially at the level of the local church. And it's accomplished, as we pointed out, this like-mindedness is accomplished by the faithful, simple, diligent, accurate teaching and preaching of the Word of God. That's how we become of one mind. As it is preached and taught, and as people receive it and submit to it and walk in it, we will have like-mindedness. Now, the reason I emphasized this point last week, and I've emphasized it again here, is because it's foundational. It's central to everything else he says. You cannot have any of the other things without this. If we will have unity as a church, if we will have love for one another, if we will be faithful as a church, We must be like-minded around the truth, submitted to the work of the Holy Spirit in our lives. And there is no other way to that. There is no political manipulation that can accomplish that. There is no amount of manipulation on the part of a pastor or elders or... There is no amount of manipulation that can accomplish that. The goal, may I say it this way? The goal is not for us to create a well-run, efficient machine. Now, that's how the world looks at things, and that's increasingly how the church of today, as it grows more and more worldly, that's how it looks at it. It's trying through ingenuity and through management techniques and all this, it manipulates people into a well-oiled, efficient machine. And I will tell you, that's Satan's unity. Christ's unity is accomplished through simple preaching and teaching of the Word of God as people yield to it. And as people walk in the truth, as they love the truth, as the Holy Spirit controls their lives, as the Holy Spirit, through the Word of God, rules their thoughts, their plans, their purposes, their daily life, and fills them so that they have joy and peace and love, the result is you will be, and this is what follows, right? We are called then to be sympathetic. Sympathetic. This is the second one, sympathetic. We are called to be like-minded. We are also called to be sympathetic. And the word literally, sympathēs in the Greek, literally means, and again, it's another hapax legomena. It's another unique word in the New Testament. It's the only place it's used in the whole of the New Testament. And it literally means suffer with. It's the idea that Paul speaks of in Romans chapter 12, verse 15, where he says, rejoice with those who rejoice and weep with those who weep. When we are like-minded, when we are all filled by the Holy Spirit and walking in the light, walking in the truth, we will, and the reason we will is because the Holy Spirit accomplishes this in us, right? We will have sympathy one toward another. We will actually care when someone else has trouble. We will actually care when someone else has trials and goes through deep waters, when someone is struggling, when someone is in pain, when someone for some reason has trouble. We weep with them. I don't know that that necessarily ultimately means that we literally do, although we do. I'm not a crier, you know that, but you know what? You can weep with someone without necessarily shedding tears, but the point is that you actually care about the other person. I want to tell you, this is so opposite of the world. This is not superficial. This is an internal work of the Holy Spirit that truly you love or you're concerned when other people have trouble. It is a genuine concern for other people, individual people. It says, rejoice with those who rejoice, and maybe that's even harder, especially if things are not going so well for you and someone else things go really well for. We are to rejoice with those who rejoice. We are to be sympathetic, suffer with one another. You say, how is this possible? Again, it is the work of the Holy Spirit. Turn with me for a minute to this passage in 1 Corinthians 12 you're familiar with, most likely. 1 Corinthians 12 speaks... Paul speaks again of the body of Christ. And that is such a beautiful metaphor. Again, this is not our unity with the world. We don't have unity with the world. But those who are born again, those who have the Holy Spirit, we have all been baptized by the Holy Spirit into Christ. It says in verse 12 of 1 Corinthians 12, for even as the body is one, speaking of the physical body, yet has many members. Your body is made up of legs and arms and fingers and all kinds of internal organs and external things. But you're one body. Everything connected. Everything works in coordination. Your brain tells your whole body, what to do, when to do it, how to do it, and it's perfectly coordinated. We're one body, even though we have many members. It says, and all the members of the body, though they are many, are one body, so also is Christ. And now he's talking about the church, and he says, for by one Spirit, that's the Holy Spirit, we were all baptized. By the way, if you're a Christian, you've been baptized by the Holy Spirit. If you have not been baptized by the Holy Spirit, you're not a Christian. For by one Spirit we were all baptized into one body, whether Jews or Greeks, whether slaves or free, and we were all made to drink of one Spirit. When you were baptized by the Holy Spirit, you believed, you were born again, and you received the Holy Spirit. You drank, as it were, of the Holy Spirit. You have the Holy Spirit within you. And this is where the unity comes from. There's no unity apart from this. You must be born again. You must have the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit must reign in your hearts. The Holy Spirit will rule in your hearts. And when the Holy Spirit rules in our hearts, we are one. And he produces this unity as we walk in the truth. For the body is not one member, but many. And he goes on, and I'm not going to read this whole section, but go down to verse 24. Well, I'll read verse 25. Verse 25 and 26. So that there may be no division in the body, but that the members may have the same care for one another. And if one member suffers, all the members suffer with it. If one member is honored, all the members rejoice with it. And here is the idea, what it means to be sympathetic. It is that when somebody in the body of Christ is in trouble, then we gather around them. We pray for them. We bear their burdens. We want to help them. And sometimes it's in the most simplest of ways. I know around here, oftentimes when someone has a surgery or something, the ladies get together and they all give them meals. It's a simple thing. But listen, this is what the body of Christ does. And it's oftentimes a very simple thing, a very practical thing. Sometimes simply praying with people, praying for people, visiting people, helping people, writing notes to people, calling people. You know, these are ways in which we demonstrate this love. But there is a genuine love for the body of Christ such that we sympathize. We rejoice with those who rejoice. We weep with those who weep. We are called to this. And this is the very character of the Church of Jesus Christ. And to the degree that the church is truly walking in the truth and ruled by the truth, this will naturally, as my daughter says, organically take place. It's natural when people walk in the truth. The third word, and I would say there's the sense in which, I pointed this out last week, these five words I think are arranged chiastically. It goes from thinking to affection to love to affection to thinking. And in a chiasm, the center point, the main point, is always in the middle. And in this case, it's this word brotherly. It's the word philadelphoi, which is, again, it's the only time this word also is used in the New Testament, although the word Philadelphia, which is the noun, very closely related to it, and from where we get the city of brotherly love, the city of Philadelphia, this word simply means, refers to loving of one's brother, or loving like a brother. Although the word, again, philadelphoi, is only used here, the word Philadelphia, the noun, is used six times, and we find it in, for example, I'm not going to look at all of them, but if you look at Romans chapter 12, verse 10, we find this word, and it's a common idea within the Scriptures in the New Testament. In Romans 12, 10, it says, now if their transgression, verse 10, be devoted to one another in brotherly love. That's the noun, brotherly love. Be devoted to one another in brotherly love. Give preference to one another in honor. 1 Corinthians 4, 9 uses the same word and calls us to brotherly love. And as you know, this is based on, or you might know, that this word Philadelphia is based on a more common word, the verb phileo, which is a word for love. There are two main words in the New Testament for love. One is agape love, agapo, and one is phileo. And the word phileo and the word Philadelphia emphasize the idea of tender affection. In fact, in some of the translations, like the King James, that's actually how they translate the word in some of these places, tender care or tender love or tender affection. Because we are brothers and sisters in Christ, we have a genuine affection for one another, a genuine love. It's not simply that we serve one another, although that does flow out of it. It is that we actually have a brotherly love for each other, a genuine affection, a tender concern for and care for our brothers and sisters in Christ. It's interesting to note that this is the word that Jesus used in John chapter 5, verse 20, phileo, the word phileo, to describe the Father's love of the Son. It is a tender affection. It is a familial affection. It is not merely the idea of service. It is the idea of affection that then results in service. So that, again, you kind of have this, progression in this text from unity of mind, the unity of thought, right, to unity of affection, to tender affection that actually results in action and practical care for one another. Look at 1 John chapter 3. First John 3 speaks a lot of this concept of love for the brethren. He says in verse 13, "Do not be surprised, brethren, if the world hates you. We know that we have passed out of death into life because we love the brethren. He who does not love abides in death." This is actually a truth that appears throughout 1 John, and that is this: that you cannot really love without knowing God. The world uses this word all the time. The world always talks about love, love, love. And the truth is, an unregenerate soul that does not have the Holy Spirit and is not submitted to Christ and trusted in Christ is absolutely incapable of God-like love. It's not possible. He says here, if you do not love, you abide in death. Everyone who hates his brother is a murderer. And you know that no murderer has eternal life abiding him. We know love by this, that he laid down his life for us. And we ought to lay down our lives for the brother. Now that doesn't mean necessarily that we're going to all die for each other. Physically, we may, but it's not the point. The point is that what we do self-sacrificially in order for the other's good, because that's what Christ did. Christ gave up the highest position in the universe. He came down from heaven and left the glory of his Father, became a man, and not just a man, but became a servant, and not just a servant, but actually yielded to die. And not just to die, but to die a shameful, painful, totally misunderstood death on the cross, totally alone, totally ashamed, in order that we might benefit, in order that we might be forgiven, in order that we might have life. He laid down his life for us, and therefore we ought to lay down our lives for the brethren. That is love. That is supernatural love. But whoever has this world's goods and sees his brother in need and closes his heart against him, how does the love of God abide in him? In other words, it always results in practical things. When we see someone in need, we do something about that because the love of God abides in us. Little children, let us not love with word or with tongue, but in deed and in truth. And indeed, this is how we know that we are of God. We are called to love one another. And as Jesus said so famously in John 13, and there in the upper room, this is how they will know that you are my disciples, because of the love you have for each other. He's not talking there about love for the world. He's not talking about love for unbelievers there. He's talking about the love within the body of Christ, the love within the church. And when people come to this church, Lord willing, and by the grace of God, and it's only by His power and by the Holy Spirit, but they ought to see in this church love. A love that is not out there in the world. And this is truly manifested in the body of Christ. It is the work of the Holy Spirit. But then he goes on and he says, not only brotherly, he says kind-hearted. Back here in chapter 3, verse 8. Be harmonious, sympathetic, brotherly, kind-hearted. We are to be kind-hearted. The word here is eusplagnoi. Now, that may not mean anything, but it's built on the word splagnoi. That's plural, but it's the word for the bowels or the intestines. And eu, the prefix, eu, means good or well. So it very literally, the word means good bowels, having healthy intestines. And actually, the word was used by Hippocrates, the father of medicine, as he's known as, lived in the, 5th century B.C., Greek physician. He used this term in a medical way, speaking of good bowels. I hope you have good bowels. We go get we go get our intestines checked every 10 years as you get older, to make sure your bowels are good, make sure they're okay, right? So it's a medical term, but in the New Testament, it is always used in a figurative way. Actually, it's only used, this particular word is only used twice, but the word splagnon is used often, meaning the entrails or as the seat of emotions. But here, again, this word is used in a figurative sense of being tender-hearted, being compassionate. It's used in Ephesians 4:32. We are called to be tender-hearted, to be compassionate toward one another. Very closely related to the word we looked at in regard to sympathetic in its idea, in its concept. And the idea is we are to be compassionate towards one another. We are to be caring for one another. We are to be concerned about one another. And this, again, begins on the inside. It begins in the inward parts, where we, as it were, I mean, this is the idea oftentimes in Scripture, someone, you yearn for one another, or you yearn for the benefit of someone else, or they yearn for the, you know, for someone to do something. We speak of it as emanating from the bowels. It's that inward seat of emotion. And then finally, he uses the word humble in spirit. And here the word is taponophrones, which again, it's literally humble in mind or humble-minded. And this also, again, goes back to the initial idea of being like-minded. And the most basic way in which we are like-minded is that we are humble in mind. We are humble in spirit. This is what we are called to. Again, this is the foundation of all true unity. It's the foundation of all true compassion, of all true love, and of all true obedience. It is the secret to everything in the Christian life. It is the secret to unity in the body of Christ. It is true humility before God and before one another. It is actually esteeming others better than yourself, which is not very natural to us, is it? Even as Christians, this is not something that, I mean, it's something we must learn. It's something that we must be commanded to do. Look at Philippians chapter 2. In this passage, which speaks of being like Christ, he says in verse 1, therefore, if there is any encouragement in Christ, if there is any consolation of love, if there is any fellowship of the Spirit, if any affection and compassion, make my joy complete by being of the same mind. There's that phrase that Paul uses so much, of the same mind, maintaining the same love, united in spirit, intent on one purpose. I mean, that's unity. That's the unity that he's talking about in 1 Peter. It's the exact same concepts, expanded. And then he says in verse 3, this is how it is accomplished, right? Do nothing from selfishness or empty conceit. Do you realize, I mean, I mentioned the world at the beginning of this sermon, and you know, that's everything in the world goes around. The world goes around because of men's love for themselves. That's what makes the economy happen. That's what makes the stock market go up. That's what keeps the world going. It's people's love for themselves. It's conceit. It's because they do everything for themselves. But listen, that's not the way it is in the church. Because we're new creatures. And because the Holy Spirit has changed us. But notice, he says, do nothing. This is a command. We have to be told to do nothing out of selfishness or empty conceit. And by the way, wherever you have people doing things out of selfishness and empty conceit, whether in the church or anywhere else, you will always have disunity. You will always have strife. You will always have division. And I will tell you, I don't care where it is, what church it is, where you see division, I promise you it's because somebody somewhere is doing something selfishly and acting out of self-conceit. Pride and arrogance always brings division. Proverbs 13:10. So we are told not to do this. But rather, with humility of mind, regard one another as more important than yourselves. That's truly supernatural. That is the power of God. That is the Holy Spirit. That's the grace of God. And I will tell you, as you abide in Christ, and as the Word of God rules in your heart, that's how you will increasingly live. Well, he goes on and he gives the illustration here in this chapter of what Christ did, which I mentioned already. He came down from heaven, humbled himself to become a man, a servant, and even to die. And for our good. And he is our example. He says, let this mind be in you, which was in Christ Jesus. Where there is this true humility in spirit, where you're not living for yourself, but you're living for God, which means you're living for Christ, which means you're living for the body of Christ. Where that is the governing thought of everybody, there will be beautiful unity. And of course, we won't have perfect unity on this side of heaven because all of us are imperfect. And none of us can say that we never do anything out of selfishness or empty conceit. This is why we desperately need day by day to walk with him, why we need to day by day confess our sin, confess our desperate need to work in us and say, oh Lord, forgive me because I am generally selfish. Please forgive me for my selfishness and please make me more and more like Christ and teach me how to love as Christ loved. See, he must do it. No amount of self-discipline can accomplish this. It is the work of the Holy Spirit as we yield to him. And this is what we're called to. Well, let me take the rest of the time this morning to consider then verse 9. These five adjectives that we just looked at describe our relationship particularly within the church, within the body of Christ. Now he looks at our relationship to those outside the body of Christ, and particularly those who persecute. our character in a hostile world. He says in verse 9, not returning evil for evil or insult for insult, but giving a blessing instead, for you were called for the very purpose that you might inherit a blessing. And again, I pointed out last week, I wasn't going to spend too much time on this verse because we kind of covered this a little bit, at least back in chapter 2, when it speaks of Christ. It uses the very same words in verse 23 of chapter 2. And while being reviled, he did not revile in return. While suffering, he uttered no threats, but kept entrusting himself to him who judges righteously. He was our great example in this. And it speaks here in verse 9 of our response to a hostile world. And as we're told repeatedly throughout the New Testament, Jesus himself said it and reminded us often, but the apostles repeated, all of the apostles repeated in one way or another, the world will hate you. As it says in Proverbs, he who is upright in the way is an abomination to the wicked. Believe me, it's true. If you will walk this way, the world will not only not understand you, it will hate you. It will be hostile to you. It's not that every individual is going to hate you. That's not the point at all. But you will have conflict with the world because this is the opposite of the world. There's nothing the world would love to see more than for you to be demonstrated to be a hypocrite. For you to fall into sin, for you to show that you really are, at the end of the day, just like them. The world's attitude towards you, I think, is very similar to Satan's attitude towards Job. If you just take away his blessings and you take away the good things, he'll curse you to your face. Basically, what Satan was accusing Job of was being a hypocrite. That he didn't really love God, that he was just a plain old pragmatist. He knew where his bread was buttered, and therefore he loved God because God gave him all this stuff and blessed him. He accused him of being a hypocrite. Listen, that's what the world wants to think of you, that you really are a hypocrite. So the world is against us. The world is against us because it is against Christ. It does not know us, as 1 John says, because it did not know Christ. It hates Christ because Christ pointed out that its deeds are evil. John 7:7. That's what Jesus said. Like Noah in Hebrews 11, who when he made the ark to save his family, at the very same time he made that ark to rescue his family, it says he condemned the world. And when you find your refuge in Christ and you walk with Christ, you condemn the world. So how do we respond to a world that despises Christ? Well, let me first of all say he gives a negative and a positive explanation of our response to hostility. He says on the one hand, verse 9, not, that's the negative side, not returning evil for evil or insult for insult. And this is the example that we read there in first John, or back there in chapter 2, verse 23 about Jesus. It says he was reviled, but he did not revile again. He suffered, but he didn't threaten. There was Christ on the very cross in agonizing pain, in humility, totally unjustly, kangaroo court, completely unjustly. All the rules of the land were broken in order to get him up there. And yet he did not once cry out in anger, bitterness. He did not damn them to hell. He did not swear or curse or blaspheme. He was like a lamb who went quietly without saying a word. That's a supernatural thing. And here's the first thing. Listen, when the world despises you, when the world makes fun of you, and it will, when the world looks down on you, and it will, sometimes it's just being condescending. They will mock at you. And then sometimes, you know, again, in the world, we know some people actually give their lives, right? In all of these ways, right? But the first response, sometimes the best response, is to say nothing. do not respond in like kind. Do not get angry. Do not get defensive. But like Christ, commit yourself to Him that judges righteously. And I would tell you, whenever you're unjustly treated, the first thing you ought to do is to get down on your knees. You can't always do this literally, but sometimes literally, get down on your knees and commit it to the Lord. Cast yourself upon the Lord. Cast your burden upon the Lord. And ask yourself this question, always. Lord, what is the Christ-like thing for me to do? And you say, well, that kind of behavior isn't possible. Well, I'll tell you, it's not possible to the unbeliever. But I would tell you, if they have the Holy Spirit, it's not only possible, it's absolutely necessary. It's obedience. And by the way, the world will mock at that too. It's okay. Where the Holy Spirit is control, this is what you do. Then He gives the positive, which is even harder, which is not mentioned in first chapter 2 regarding Christ, but Christ did this. But He says, not returning evil for evil or insult for insult, that's the negative, but here's the positive, but giving a blessing instead. Now that's really difficult. Giving a blessing, actually blessing those who persecute you, blessing those who revile you, blessing those who hate you, who speak evil of you, who seek your demise, to actually bless them. Now that doesn't, I don't think, say, be naive and be stupid and just think that everybody loves you. I don't think it's saying be blind or be, what it's saying is, in spite of all that, bless them. You say, what does it mean to bless them? We could go into that, but I'll just say it includes, first and foremost, it's to bless them from your heart. It is not merely an external response. This is very important. This is what it means to be a Christian. It is in here. Bless them. Wish them good. Wish their repentance. Feel sorry for their soul, which is lost. Pray for them. And even the New Testament teaches us to actually meet their needs when we see them in trouble. This is what we are called to bless instead of curse. I like the way Leighton says it. It is true, the most have no ambition for this degree of goodness. And that's true. You know, they figure, this is the way he says it, they aspire no further than to do or say no evil unprovoked. In the eyes of the world, that's what it means to be good. In the eyes of the world, that's okay, that's enough, that should please God. But God says, no, you must bless those who curse you. You must bless those who persecute you. You must bless those. You say, that's so unreasonable. That's so... I love, here again, I quote Leighton at length. This is one you have to kind of think about. A tongue inured to graciousness and mild speeches and blessings and a heart stored so within can vent no other. Try it and stir it as you will. A Christian acts and speaks. This is so important. A Christian acts and speaks not according to what others are towards him, but according to what he is through the grace and Spirit of God in him. Do you understand what that means? My grandfather, who was a pastor, used to say, don't let people get you angry, because at that point you're letting them control you. I ask you, what are you controlled by? Who controls you? And I will tell you, if the Holy Spirit controls you, this is how you will respond. Because you have the Holy Spirit. And because He controls you. He says this, continues on, an honest spiritual heart. I love this metaphor. He says, an honest spiritual heart, pluck at it who will. They can pull no other fruit than such fruit. In other words, no matter what they do to you, no matter what they do to try to get you to do something else, they will get nothing else. Love and meekness lodge there. And therefore, whoever knocks, these make the answer. I love that. Your heart, as a believer, controlled by the Holy Spirit, love and joy and meekness and humility, that's what reigns inside. And no matter who knocks at your door, the one that answers is love and meekness and humility. Listen, that's the Christian. It's the Holy Spirit. When it rules in the heart. This is part of our sanctification, becoming like this. Listen, this is not a pipe dream. This is what God produces in the heart. When we yield to Him, when we walk with Him, when we obey Him. The reason for this response, he says, knowing that unto this you were called. This is the very essence, if I can put it this way, of what it means to be a Christian character. In character, it is to behave this way, to love this way, to walk this way. And why is that? It's this simple. Well, I've said the Holy Spirit controls us, which is true. But I will say it to you this way. God blessed us when we cursed Him. And when we come to understand that, we will bless those who curse us. When we realize the amazing, overwhelming kindness of God in saving us and delivering us, we will have that same kind of grace upon other people. And this is why as we grow in our understanding of salvation, as we grow in the knowledge of our own sin and of our desperate need of God's mercy in our lives, we will be merciful towards other people. It's absolutely necessary. It's what we're called to. When you were called to be a believer, a follower in Christ, this is what it means. It's to be like this. It is not to be like the world. It is to be like Christ. But I also want you to observe not only the reason for our response in this text, but the blessing of our response. He says in the NASB, for you were called for the very purpose that you might inherit a blessing. In the Greek, literally, it's in order that you might inherit a blessing. You were called to this in order that you might inherit a blessing. And I think the main idea there is this, that we behave this way not only because we're called to that by God, but because it is the way of blessing. God blesses this kind of life. And when you will bring vengeance, when you will hold bitterness in your heart, when you will have a vengeful attitude towards someone, you are, in essence, you are laying aside God's blessing. We do this because this is the place of blessing. We've been called to this, but it's also the place where we actually are blessed. In fact, I think this is explained further. You notice the word in verse 10, for. Now he's going to explain why this is the place of blessing. There's a certain kind of life that God blesses, and there's a certain kind of life that God opposes. And this is a quote from Psalm 34. For the one who desires life to love and see good days must keep his tongue. Listen, if you will have a long life and good days, you must keep your tongue from evil, his lips from speaking deceit. He must turn away from evil and do good. He must seek peace and pursue it. For the eyes of the Lord are toward the righteous, and his ears attend to their prayer. But the face of the Lord is against those who do evil. That's why we do this. Because those who live this way inherit a blessing. The word inherit, I think, implies both grace, it's a gift, and eternity. It certainly points to our eternal inheritance in Christ. This is the way of a Christian. This is God's blessing is upon the righteous. And the righteous are those who, yes, are righteous by faith in Christ, but they are righteous in the way that they live. This is the life we are called to. And it is the life that he accomplishes in us day by day as we walk with him. Let's pray. Father, we come before you, and Lord, as we study your word, we are reminded how in our flesh we are incapable of any good thing. And Lord, even as Christians, we acknowledge, Lord, left to ourselves, we are fools. Left to ourselves, we become just like the world. In our thinking, in our attitudes, in our responses to life, in our responses to troubles and trials and hatred and Lord, forgive us and cleanse us of being like that. We pray truly that you, by your infinite kindness, by the power of the Holy Spirit, through the Word of God, that you would day by day renew our minds and our hearts so that we would be truly ruled by the Holy Spirit. That no matter what knocks on our door, that the one that would respond would be the fruit of the Holy Spirit. That we would be filled with love and patience and kindness and temperance. Not just in our words and our actions, but Lord, in our very thoughts. That we would learn day by day, Father, truly to cast our cares upon you and to humble ourselves before the mighty hand of God. So that the Holy Spirit would rule and control all of our thoughts, our desires, our emotions, our responses, our reactions. That the Holy Spirit would have full control of our heart. Lord, we pray that you would accomplish this because this is why Christ died, in order that you would accomplish this in each and every one of us. We pray truly and earnestly, Lord, that we would not seek the things of this world, but that we would truly seek the glory of God and the pleasure of Christ. We pray that you would accomplish these things by your grace. We pray in Christ's name.
Pray. Father, we thank you that those who have put their trust in you and who have believed on the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, they dwell in your shelter, the shelter of the Most High. They abide in your shadow, the shadow of the Almighty. Father, these are your people who say to you that you are my refuge and my fortress, my God in whom I trust. Father, you are the one who delivers them from the snare of the trapper and from the deadly pestilence. You are the one who promises to cover them with your wings, with your pinions, and that we can find refuge and hide in them and be safe. Father, we thank you that your faithfulness is a shield and a bulwark. And I pray for the people now, that your people who are in the midst of war, whether they be Ukrainian or Russian or any other nationality, I pray, Father, that you would cause them not to be afraid of the terror by night, or of the arrow that flies by day, or of the pestilence that stalks in the darkness, or of the destruction that lays waste at noon. Father, your word says that a thousand may fall at your side and 10,000 at your right, but it will not approach your people. Your people will only look on it with their eyes and see the recompense of the wicked, for you have made the Lord, you have made yourself, made Jesus Christ our refuge. We can hide in him. He is our dwelling place, and he dwells amongst his people. We thank you, Father, that no matter what happens to us on this world, we can say with confidence in Jesus Christ that no evil will befall your own, nor will any plague come near our tents. We thank you, Father, that because you have loved us in Christ, therefore you will deliver us in Christ. And that we will set your people securely on high because we have known the name of Jesus Christ, the name you have caused your people to know and to call upon. And we thank you, Father, that your promises that you will answer. Father, please be with your people in trouble. Please rescue them in that day. And please grant them the long life you have promised and satisfy them with salvation. Both now in this world and provision in this world, but Father, most importantly, and we thank you most evidently for the salvation and life you have provided in eternity. And we pray these things in the name of the one who has won it for us, Jesus Christ. Amen.